Farewell speeches are important. I mean, listening to someone's last words can be revealing. For instance, I know pastors who have planned their last sermon months, sometimes even years in advance. I'll probably write mine the night before, which I have not done, by the way. You only get one chance to make a first impression, and the same goes for a last one. I mean, Richard Nixon gave a farewell speech twice, 10 years apart. Winston Churchill famously did not give one after a life of uttering famous and quotable words. Abraham Lincoln's last words to his friends in Springfield, Illinois, when he departed to take up the presidency, are intimate and poignant. And by the way, he would not return to the city that he loved, at least not alive. He said this to them. He said, "My friends, no one, not in my situation, can appreciate my feeling of sadness at this parting. To this place and the kindness of these people, I owe everything. Here I have lived a quarter of a century, have passed from a young to an old man. Here my children have been born and one is buried. I now leave, not knowing when or whether ever I may return, with a task before me greater than that which rested upon Washington. Without the assistance of the divine being who ever attended him, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail. Trusting in him who can go with me and remain with you and be everywhere for good, let us confidently hope that all will yet be well. To his care commending you, as I hope in your prayers you will commend me, I bid you an affectionate farewell." You know, among the famous farewells is the one we have before us today in John 17. In his exposition of it, the great Anglican bishop and missionary to India, Leslie Newbigin, wrote this: "When a man is going on a long journey, he will find time on the eve of his departure for a quiet talk with his family. And if he's a man of God, will end by commending to God not only himself and his journey, but also the family whom he leaves behind. Very surely this will be so if his journey is his last one." And this section of John's Gospel from about chapter 15 to 17 is commonly known as Jesus' farewell discourse, his final words to his disciples. It's teaching, it's comfort, it's kind of setting the stage for what will come. And they culminate, these words culminate in John chapter 17, what some call the beloved chapter of the beloved gospel from the beloved disciple. And in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and for those who would come to faith beyond that first generation of followers. In other words, he's praying for us. He's praying for us. And a primary theme that emerges in this prayer, among some others, but I think one of the leading ones is that of unity, oneness. And Jesus' great desire that his followers remain unified and whole. And as we find ourselves between the Ascension, which was Thursday, and Pentecost, which is next Sunday, it's an appropriate time for us to hear these words as we wait for the infilling of the Spirit to release the church to its mission to the world, a mission that's dependent on the provision of God through the unity of his people. So we're looking for a few moments at John chapter 17. And you could actually, if you have a Bible, turn to it or look it up, because really what we have is just the final portion of it. And I'm going to touch on some of the other things just to lay it out for us. In the first verses of John 17, Jesus is praying for himself. But the prayer is not a self-seeking prayer. Listen to the words of it. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." I mean, this is a prayer of completion, isn't it? Of offering to the Father the fruit of that earthly mission and asking God to receive it in all of its fullness. The prayer for glorification is a testament to Jesus' identity and to his task, which is nearing its culmination. The prayer anticipates his ascension beyond the cross to a return to the glory that he shared before the foundation of the world. Jesus is looking forward, and he expresses the importance of the relationship that he has with the Father. This is very relational. In fact, this comes up over and over again through this whole chapter. He declares that eternal life is known through relationship to the Father and to the Son. And he's just promised the giving of the Holy Spirit in chapter 15. So this is deeply Trinitarian here, especially in the relationship that is seen within it. So we should have in the midst of this prayer, the background of the prayer is the relationship of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus then carries his prayer forward, praying for his disciples. And the relational nature of his concerns there is evident too. I mean, the kind of phrases, they were yours, you gave them to me, they knew I came from you, I pray for them, all I have is yours, all you have is mine. This mutuality there that we see. Remember that Jesus in John chapter 10 had said, I and the Father are one. So his prayer for the disciples flows from that oneness and the concern for that unified relationship to be lived out by those he would leave behind. He then prays for their protection, for their character, for the mission that he gives to them. And after he prays for his disciples, he turns to pray for those who would be the disciples of his disciples, the ones that later he will give a blessing to. Remember when he says to Thomas, you know, blessed are those who will not see but believe. Here he's praying for them. He's praying for us. He prays for the church. And that's the lectionary passage we have today, just that short section there in our gospel reading. It's amazing to hear Jesus pray directly for us, I think. And encouraging. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for all of the church throughout time. So if you wonder what Jesus prays as he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, this is a good place to start. And it's here we see the theme of unity already addressed, brought forward again, emphasized a second time, not as an organizational goal, but as something that flows from the heart and the character of God, who knows relationship and unity at the center of the divine reality. So what should we say about unity that Jesus prays for? And so I have some comments, and I hope they're not too random. The first thing I want us to see from this is that in truth, we are one. We are unified. Because our unity is found in the unity of God. It's been declared over us. The spiritual reality is that we have been granted the status and the gift of unity. It's already in the mind and the heart of God because we are his and there is no division in God. So in one sense, we can say it's done. We're unified. It's already done. This is the work of grace. Paul touches on it in Ephesians and other places when he declares to us that what's already been achieved. He says that we've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. So in a real sense, we're already there. That work has already been done. We have the joy and the opportunity now to live into the fullness of unity. And that's because the foundation of unity is not ours. It's not something we generate or have to conjure up. It's tied to the unity of the Trinity, which is eternal. And any hope we have for living in unity in the here and now is found in that reality that has not changed. E. Stanley Jones, another missionary to India, he said, talk about what you believe and you'll have disunity. Talk about who you believe in and you'll have unity. It's a reminder that our unity is found in the person of Christ and in the relationship of the Holy Trinity. But of course, we look around us, and we know that the church has not yet found the way to oneness. It's aspirational. It's something we say we believe in, and that we want, and we value, but it continues to elude us on a number of levels. And really, we're not even sure what it means much of the time. Christian unity. What is that? But it is important because our mission as a church is tied to it. The world cannot know that God loves them if it sees the church in disarray. Thankfully, Jesus is praying that we will be brought to complete unity, as it says here, a prayer that is not yet answered, but will be. So what does unity look like? And this, I'm addressing most of these reflections to the local church, a local assembly. There are other issues too, and we'll touch on it briefly, but this is kind of us. How does it look in a place like this? I think sometimes we have the idea that unity means we're all clones. You know? Avoiding conflict at all costs. Finding the pathways of least resistance. Being nice. Getting along. A summer afternoon tea party in the best neighborhood. Cucumber sandwiches with all the crusts cut off. But we also know how inauthentic something like that can be. And true unity is about being real. It's about being honest, vulnerable, but also caring. Not hiding, but open and trusting. Sometimes even disagreeing, if that's part of bringing us to a deeper place of walking together. Unity cannot be known apart from commitment and the willingness to love well. I mean, we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? The book of Acts is a mess. I once heard somebody preach on the beautiful order in the church in the book of Acts. And I wasn't sure he'd read it. It's a mess. I mean, there's stumbling forward. It's figuring things out. It's disagreeing. It's confusing. What are we going to do next? And we see how the Spirit leads the church through that time. But we also know that the community of the church is a devoted community and committed to one another. From Acts chapter 2, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayers and fellowship. Fred Craddock remarked that there's nothing in John 17 about unity being political expediency or mutual accommodation to error or agreement on the lowest common denominator. It's a unity that prevails when God, Christ, and believers abide in each other in the power of the Spirit in witness to the world. And you know, that abiding, while it's a gift, it's ours to receive and walk in. In other words, we have to live in ways that agree with what's already been declared about our unity in Christ and that Jesus is praying for. And this is why I believe that unity sometimes is more about how we walk together than a set of agreements. Now, don't get me wrong. The church has given us those, the scriptures, the creeds, and so on. There are things we need to really say, yes, we're together. But we can move towards unity or we can move away from it. That's actually a choice that we can make. The decisions we make about how we will walk together in the church determine that. Gil and Leslie are celebrating 40 years of marriage. Congratulations. You can applaud. That's fine. That's good. And I heard Leslie say that when they got married, they just took divorce off the table. It was not something they were ever going to have a conversation about. Right? Because if it's there, it's an option. And if you start talking about it, then okay. So you just said, no, we're going to work through what we need to work through. And you have. Marriage is mutual. If it ever ceases to be mutual, it's done. Right? I mean, it takes both. And if one says, no, I'm done, then you're both done. So it is with unity in the church. If we choose to walk together toward unity, then we can know the joy of unity. We can know what that is and the grace of being a part of the answer to Jesus' prayer. But if not, it's not forced on us. Unity's not forced on us. We can lose the vitality of our faith and the joy in it and our witness to those we are sent to love in his name. And this is why unity in the body is so important, because without it, you don't have the church. You have something else. So what then does the process of walking in unity look like? Well, I think Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2. He says this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. And then he goes on to give us that great hymn of Christ's humility. You see, unity in the church is not just getting along. Although, you know, we should get along, that's good. But that's not the essence of it. It's radical love shown in humility and care and forgiveness. Willingness to walk together and not pull apart. You know, sometimes pulling apart's necessary. Sometimes that does need to happen. But it should not be a quick or easy decision and should only come after all options are explored and pursued in community. I really believe that. I mean, what's the phrase, show up, be seen, be willing to have the hard conversations? That's Brené Brown, but I think it fits here. Show up, be seen, be willing to have the hard conversations. Make the commitments. Live into those commitments. At Redeemer, you might know we have a unity pledge. It's something that we put before people coming into the church who attend our Redeemer, our Discover Redeemer series. It's something available. It's something we're trying to get posted on the website. We haven't done that yet because we didn't develop it, so we're trying to get permissions for that. The vestry is signed onto that. It is helpful, I believe, this unity pledge. It's totally based in Scripture, and it kind of lays out different situations of where there may be conflict and how we're to walk it. It's not everything, but it is the gift to us of another church that walked through a devastating split. And, you know, when that happens, when churches go through that, it's not just an organizational crisis. Souls are lost in situations like that. There are people that go and never come back. I mean, anywhere. They just walk away. And mission suffers. The mission of the church to reconcile people to God. It's why Jesus continues to pray this, I believe. In the larger church, so beyond the local church, our relationships are important. Relationships between churches. Our sense of how God is blessing another church. That we pray for other churches, that we're not in some kind of competition with one another. Because that's what the world sees. The world sees that external, those organizational pieces, right? People are drawn to Christ by our love for one another, and I think that should make us think. That's what draws people to Christ. Not demon-possessed people screaming the truth. I mean, you know, they shut her down, right, in the book of Acts. You know, she was speaking the truth, but they don't need that. We don't need that kind of publicity. Not all publicity is good, believe it or not. We need the witness of the church loving one another as the signs of the world. Along this line, I've begun calling for some conversations among some of the Anglican churches in the Chicago area related to unity. You may know that there are at least 5 different dioceses that function here under the ACNA. So I'm not talking about, there are other Anglican groups that are kind of on their own. I mean, that's not even talking about the Episcopal Church. If this is just under the ACNA, there are 5 or 6 bishops who all kind of, are, you know. It's a holdover here of our fractured history in the Chicago area related to the Anglican Church. But it doesn't need to be that way, I don't think. We could take some steps to come together. And I've already spoken to several bishops and other leaders about this, and I've involved the vestry in just as we go. I don't know what's going to happen. It will be work. It will require us to sort out some essentials from non-essentials. But my own conviction is that it's time and it's necessary. And it's part of the mission that we say is so important. So please be praying with me about that. In 1957, a graduate student at Columbia named Gordon Gould had been working with pumping atoms to higher energy states so they would emit light. And as Gould elaborated his ideas and he speculated about all the things that could be done with a concentrated beam of light, an absolutely unified beam of light, he realized he was onto something. And so he described it, light amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. He called it a laser. Over 60 years later, we're still seeing the impact of this remarkable tool. From a spiritual perspective, the laser represents the ultimate expression of the impact that we can have on a world in need of light, if we're able to understand the stunning power of unity. Unity expressed in a laser beam, and translate that into our own lives, we might have a greater impact on those around us than ever before. Is unity important to us at Redeemer? I believe it is. I really do. And I believe that we know the gift of unity here, but we're also people in the process of being made whole, so we're not there yet, right? And it's always a constant concern. So unity must always be a priority for us in the ways that we worship, the way we serve and live together. We need to keep short accounts with each other. We need to be real. We need to serve up love and forgiveness in shovels, not in teaspoons, so that we would know the rich unity of God in our relationships and show that to the world around us. Amen? Amen. Let's chew on that. Let's meditate on that in the next week as we await the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost.